All right, ladies, we're going to join together in prayer. Father, what a high, high view we get of you this morning through two recorded sermons from your servant Paul. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the simplicity of Jesus. And so I ask that the word of God would speak through my words, that the Spirit of the living God would fall afresh on us, that we would see you as you are and worship you for who you are. And I just pray that this morning you would open our hearts to this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were looking at Lydia, this woman who was described much like our Pisidian Antioch women this morning, of a worshiper of God, and yet not a believer yet, a worshiper. And so God sent a person named Paul into her life who didn't just live out the gospel before her, but spoke the gospel. He was headed to the river to pray, but he met these women instead and went with the format that God gave him. And so unashamed of the gospel, he shared it. And at the moment he was sharing it, God opened her heart. And she moved from being a worshiper to a believer. And then we learned that not only did he open her heart, but then she opened her home and her resources. But here's the part I want you to key in. And then it says that she openly partnered in the gospel. The Philippians all did. They openly partnered in the gospel. They didn't go, oh, that's Paul's job. They openly partnered. So here's your feisty question. How much do you openly partner in the gospel? How much of your life is about openly partnering the gospel? I'm not talking about that missions trip to Honduras. I'm talking about the warp and weave of the marketplace in which you live. At work, at the sports field, at the PTA, the grocery store. How much do you openly partner in the gospel? Now, I'm not asking that to make you wriggle in your seats. I just think we have much to learn from these lessons. My intent is more, why do we hold back when we're made for it? You see, I think some of the reason we hold back is we feel we bump into bump into all sorts of different crowds of people. And one crowd is some really good people. I mean, haven't you found some people who are not yet followers of Christ that are very good people? They're very moral people. Did you know that's what the Stoics were like? And so we hold back and we think, why would we tell them about our version of goodness and our version of, you know, religion when we're going to have to use the heaven hell thing? And they're going to go, oh, really? They're going to sneer at us and mock us. And so we go, of course, they might even reject it. So we pull away. Or I think that often we're intimidated by, we live in one of the wisest places in the world by man's wisdom, right? We have the Stanfords and the Berkeleys. And so do you ever feel like they're going to out-debate you, outsmart you, and you're going to end up looking dumb? You'll get sneered at again, maybe expelled from their group. And then I think there's another group, the happy people, the people that don't, I mean, you look at them, you go, they wouldn't want my Jesus right now. All's going too well in their life. They're the happy people. Those are the Epicureans. You know, they're the ones that have all the toys, all the money, all the fitness, all the sport teams, you know, all the sexual freedoms they want. And they seem to be happy. And so we say, I don't think it's the right timing. And so we pull away and we delay and we say, not now, later. Well, then we move into wrongly thinking, I'll leave that to Billy Graham. Or I'll leave that to those with the gift of evangelism. But ladies, do you know the first thing that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, when he was telling the early church, wait for it, the Holy Spirit's coming. Do you know the specific reason he said he was sending it? It's so that they would have the power to witness. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit's there to bring you counsel and comfort and to guide you into all truth. And oh yes, the Holy Spirit is there to grow the fruits of the Spirit in you, joy, peace, love, patience, self-control, all of that. But the Holy Spirit is yours to witness. Yes, you, in the marketplace of where you live, the warp and weave of your daily life. So in that tension, we're going to get to learn a lot about the gospel through the Pisidian Antioch women and Damaris, these women of the New Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So we want to make these mummies come back to life. We want to learn from the sunset of their life so that we get rising sun thinking. The rising sun came from heaven to shine into the darkness and to guide our feet on the paths of peace. And the greatest guidance to peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they are going to teach us the specific dance of the gospel. We all need to learn more about the gospel. Tell us the old, old story. It's so wonderful to study the gospel. Two times, two different sermons that Paul gave about the gospel. Now, Satan wants to slither right in as we do learn this dance of the gospel. And he wants to teach you that old two-step. Oh, doubt his word and distrust his goodness. Doubt his word. Really? You're going to believe in words like sin and judge in the word? Oh, you fundamentalist. You legalist. You outdated. You're not PC anymore. Doubt his word. And then he wants to wriggle rod in and say, distrust his goodness. Really? Any good God you know would appoint somebody to eternal life and not elect somebody else? And any good God you know would actually let somebody go to hell? Oh, distrust his goodness. But the Pisidian Antioch women are going to teach us the first step. And Damaris is going to teach us the second step. Were they to be able to come back? The Pisidian Antioch women would say to you and me on that side of eternity, they would say to you and me, take care. Take care. I took that phrase from exactly what Paul said to them when after he'd given them the full gospel, and then he quoted Habakkuk, where the prophets say, warn them. And he says, take care that you don't fall into the trap that the prophets are warning you about, that you'll turn into a scoffer. When you hear the gospel, they would say to you and me, take care when the message of the gospel is given. Take care that you just don't turn into a scoffer. Take care. And then Damaris would teach us, he's near. Take care on how you process the gospel. And look, no matter where you are in the processing, he's near. He's there for you to seek, reach out, and find. He's near. He's not an unknown God. He's a God who will give the spirit of wisdom and revelation for you to know better. Take care. He's near. And so we're going to unveil our mummy. Oh, yeah. And she represents both Damaris and the Pisidian Antioch women because they were all women of high standing. They would have been women of wealth and thus the jewels. And isn't she smashing? Woo! Over here, you know, Athens is Greek, you know, so we have sort of this Greek little column. And of course, you know, what's it called? Areopagus, that council of the Areopagus with all the philosophers. So we have some Aristotle and Socrates and Greek mythology. So anyway, there we go. We have two divisions this morning. The first one is the gospel is rejected. The gospel rejected by the Pisidian Antioch women, and that's in Acts 13. But the gospel is received in our second division by Damaris, and that's Acts 17. So if you'll get your Bibles open to Acts 13, verse 13, we'll get started. And so to get background to how Paul and his team even got to Pisidian Antioch, we start in verse 13 from Paphos. That is the capital, by the way, of the island of Cyprus, way out in the Mediterranean Ocean. So they're there, and they leave there, Paul and his companions, and they sailed to Perga, which was 200 miles of sailing. Hard, risky, dangerous sailing. And when they get there to land, John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we don't know why he left. He was their key helper, their main assistant. He is the son of the house that Rhoda used to tend the door to. So his mom is Mary, who had the big house that Rhoda was the doorkeeper to. And the thought is maybe he got tired of all the danger. Maybe he got tired of all the ruggedness and wanted to go home to his nice big Jerusalem home. But for some reason, he aborted the missionary trip. And that would have been very disappointing to Paul and the team. And then, they've gone through this dangerous sailing. They've been disappointed with John Mark leaving, and now they're from Perga, inland, mainland, they head on up to Pisidian Antioch. That's a 100-mile walk for them. And it's a 3,600-foot incline. So they're tired. They're tired. And this is all for God's setup for them to share the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. See, if you and I are going to be used by God to share the gospel, sometimes it means we're going to be daring. Sometimes it means we're going to go through disappointments. And sometimes it means it's going to be draining. But just like they did, we keep going. And so in verses 15 through 16, they on this particular Sabbath, they've ended up in the synagogue. They've sat down. And now verse 15, after reading from the Law and Prophets. So right there in the synagogue, the scriptures are being read. And then the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So standing up, Paul says, "Thank you." And I added that. And he motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God," mind you. So they're just like Lydia. They're Gentiles. They're worshiping just like we found her before she was a believer. He says, "Listen to me." Now, I'm thinking, here is this God-given opportunity. He didn't even have to ask for a door to be open for him to share the gospel. God opened it for him. And sometimes that happens for you and me. It gets dropped right in our laps. And it couldn't have been a better audience, if you will, because this is a word-saturated people. They've been in the Old Testament every Sunday. They know the Law and the Prophets. So he can go 100 miles per hour with them. And that's kind of exciting. And it's a natural audience for him. They're Jews. He's Jew. Or they're Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And so they're on the same page as Judaism. They've evidently discovered the emptiness of the Greek-Roman society. And that didn't satisfy. And so they came to the only place they knew, which was the synagogue. And under the particular Jewish leaders and rabbis, they converted right on in to being a worshiper of the one true God, like all of these Jews were at that point. They believed in the one true God. That's such a good start for our Pisidian Antioch women. But women, do you know what James teaches us about that? Even demons believe that. Even demons believe there's one true God and they shudder about it. So it's a good start, but it's not there. It's not there. And so he begins with common ground. I love that Paul, when he shares the gospel, he always finds common ground with his audience. And as his audience changes, he finds common ground. So with these Jews, he starts right in the scriptures and he gives them 100-mile-per-hour history in verses 17 through 23. And he says, okay, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. Why did he choose the Jews? Because he chose the Jews. God gets to choose. God's God. He gets to do that. That wasn't fair. I know it wasn't, but he did it. He gets to choose. So he chose our ancestors. Watch all the things God does in all these verses. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. God, girls, they're in slavery. They're in bondage and he prospers them with his mighty power. He led them out of that country. And for about 40 years, anybody want to do this? He endured their conduct. Anybody enduring somebody's conduct for 40 years? And they were grumbly, whiny, complaining ones in the wilderness. And despite that, he overthrew seven nations in Canaan who were powerful and war savvy, and they were not. But he overthrew them for them. And he gave the land to his people as his inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And so after this, God gave them judges. Do you know when he gave them judges? When we learned that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And these were not judges like we think of judges. These were deliverers. God kept sending them deliverers so they wouldn't keep doing what was right in their own eyes. This is the grace of God. And this was until the time of Samuel, the prophet. So then the people asked for a king. That wasn't the thing they should have asked for. He was their king. God was their king. It was a theocracy. But they wanted it the way the world does government. So he obliged and gave them Saul. And then he chucked Saul after 40 years. And he made David their king. And God testified concerning this adulterous, murderous man, quote unquote, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Does that not smack of grace? Oh, thank you, Lord. And then a person with a heart after his own heart, guess what they will do? He will do everything I want him to do. No matter whether it means moving or staying. Something you wanted to do or not to do. But that's a person after his own heart. And from this man's descendant, this fallen man, adulterous, murderous descendant, God has brought to Israel our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he promised. That's history. It's his story. It's all about him. And no matter how man responded, and we saw all the lousy ways man did, God still won out. God was still sovereign. And who needs to be encouraged by that this morning? That whatever human in your life is making the raunchiest choices and is going down the most derelict decisions or whiny, complainy, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. That's right. Amen. And so, verses 24 to 25, before the coming of Jesus, John, that's John the Baptist, preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie." Now, every well-taught Jew at this point was on the same page with Paul. They knew Messiah was to come from the line of David. They were amening all of what Paul was saying up to this point. And they knew that a prophet was to precede the Messiah. So even naming John the Baptist was fine and dandy with them. But this is where it shifts gears a bit. Verse 26. "So fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent." You realize he's shifted his pronouns now? Up to this point, he's been talking about the Israelites and them and they and John the Baptist and he. And now he says, okay, now it's about us. And this is the part where it's about us, too. And he says, "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers." Now, bear in mind, this is who everybody respected in the audience he was talking to. Everybody respected the Jerusalem leaders and rulers. They were their key religion leaders, head of Judaism. And this is now what Paul's going to tell them about their leaders. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus." Whoa! You're telling us our religious heads did not recognize Messiah? Okay, that's rattling us. And yet in condemning them, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Whoa! You mean, even though they were in the Word every week, they came to WBS and they came to CPC on Sundays. I mean, that's a little stretch there. They still miss Jesus? Whoa, that's rattling us. And verse 28, "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Pilate being a Gentile, mind you. What? Our religious leaders broke the law? They had somebody wrongly killed when you couldn't do that unless there were 2 to 3 witnesses. And they didn't have 2 or 3 that could give a straight story. And that you're telling us that our religious leaders are... can be like that? Uh-huh. "And when they had carried out all that was written about him," because there were hints of the crucifixion all in their law and prophets, "they took him from down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Now, this was not easy truth for these Jews to hear, casting doubt over the legitimacy of their rulers and their leaders and their people in Jerusalem. And it wasn't easy for the Gentiles to hear that Pilate, their Gentile that they could relate to, actually was the one that made the final decision to have him executed. They were having to eat humble pie. The gospel requires humility. And verses 30-37, it says, But God, that's what man was doing, but God raised him from the dead. So he's heading into the resurrection right now. Paul's going to teach about the resurrection. "And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." And now Jews were big. If you had 2 to 3 witnesses on something, you were to believe it. And Paul's saying, no, there were many witnesses. There were many witnesses. But just in case that wasn't sitting well with him, He goes on and he says in verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." And so he moves now into the remaining verses of verses 33 through 37, and he pulls up three Old Testament scriptures to say, even if you can't believe that there were witnesses and there were more than two to three, it's right in your books. It's right in your scriptures. That, and I'm not going to go through them, we don't have time, but basically he's saying, look, right in your scriptures, God promised to David an eternal kingdom. And he said that that one who would reign eternally would not see decay. He called him David, but he meant through the lineage of David. And so he argues that, listen, you do know David did die. He was put in a tomb. He has decayed. So it couldn't have been David he was talking about, but the son of David, the Messiah that came through his line. So he's arguing, even back then, God was readying you that this body would not see decay. And Jesus resurrected. His body did not see decay. And so, therefore, verse 38, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is a kind gospel message. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And this is a justification you weren't able to obtain under the law of Moses. You'd have thought they'd have sighed the biggest sigh. Thank you. Now, this was rattling their religion, though. This is rattling their Judaism. They were accustomed to trying to keep the law and earning their self-righteousness through the law. But the law was never designed to save them. In fact, the law was designed quite the opposite. It was good, perfect, and right, but it was designed to let a mirror down, to let them see how far they fell short, so that they'd be ready for a Savior. The law wasn't to save them. The lawgiver, Jesus Christ, was to save them. So what a kind gospel for those who had been living under the tyranny of law to hear about it when they knew they couldn't measure up. But it was shaking their religion. They were so tied into their religion, they couldn't think outside that box. And so Paul gives a warning, and this is where I got the first step in our dance of the gospel. Take care. Take care. When you're so stuck into your religion and what you grew up with, take care, here's your warning, that what the prophets have said in Habakkuk doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would never believe even if someone told you. So in other words, take care that you don't scoff at what you've heard because you just can hardly believe it. It steps outside your religion box. Take care you just don't scoff at it and refuse it. And you see, it lets us know we get to have choice here. Take care. God is a gentleman God. He'll present the gospel to you, but he'll let you have the free will to choose. Take care. You get to choose. Will you be a scoffer or will you not? Well, verses 42 through 43, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them, continue in the grace of God. So it seems that the initial choice by all of them was, wow, can you come back and teach some more about this next week? So nobody is scoffing yet. Nobody is flat out saying, no way. They're curious, but it's overload, you know? So come back and teach us more. And then a few of them just couldn't even wait till next week, it appears. You know, they tracked after them and said, you know, tell us more. And they kept saying, just continue in the grace. Don't continue in your religion. Don't continue in your law. Continue in the grace. So verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, this is a huge city. This is a massive size city. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It almost feels like a Billy Graham crusade. And when the Jews saw the crowd, we're beginning to see some responses to the gospel now, they were filled with jealousy. Now, women, this was not just jealousy about numbers. Don't mistake it. This was jealousy for their religion. They were more jealous for their religion that they'd grown up with than they were jealous for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't like the idea that it wouldn't be by the law. They didn't like the idea that Gentiles wouldn't need to come through Judaism anymore. They could go straight to Jesus Christ. What was that going to do to their religion? And so they get ticked off. And they began to contradict what Paul said. And they heaped abuse on him. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. But since you reject it, there's free will. You get to choose to reject it. And do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes another Old Testament scripture to them, Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's letting them know, I'm in the book. I'm in your scriptures when I turn to the Gentiles now. Well, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Whoa, 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 whoa. That messes with you, doesn't it? I heard it at your tables. I heard it in the leaders' meeting. What's this business of appointed to eternal life? And then you had all those other references about chosen and elected and you know, you weren't in his hand and you're not his sheep. And you know, woman, I ain't going to fix that for you. I'm going to just tell you, God is God, and God gets to do what he wants, and that he would save any of us is enough for all of us to get on our knees and worship him. That he didn't chuck the whole human race and say, I'll have none of you, I'll start all over, is what amazes me, frankly. That's the question I have for him. Not why did you choose me? God, thank you. You chose me. Now, that doesn't mean we just quit praying for people. Oh, he's already predestined. Women, in the cross, we're not bound by time. Prayer cuts through time. You were crucified with Christ. How'd you get crucified with Christ when that happened 2,000 years ago? Because time is broken through when we come into Christ. So you just go right back there in prayer. Break through time. And say, Abba, Father, I stand in Christ Jesus. Would you choose my loved one? Would you point them to eternal life? And then you let God be God. And you thank him you're chosen. And don't get offended by it. He's God. He has to do. The potter can do with the clay. That's a high view of God, woman. But the potter gets to do with the clay what the potter wants to do with the clay. And the clay does not say to God, how dare you? We don't get to. We say, I thank you. I thank you. And then we trust him to hear our prayers for those that don't yet know. Well, the word of the when the Gentiles heard this, they chose eternal life. They believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited our God-fearing women, these Pisidian Antioch women. Who were they listening to mostly? They're Jewish leaders, the members of their religion, the leaders of their religion. They're paying more attention to the leaders of their religion of Judaism. These God-fearing women of high standing and these leading men of the city, so that they shut down on the simple gospel of Jesus that they just heard, and they stir up persecution about Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. And so take care that someone in this room doesn't do the same thing. Take care that you're not so stuck in the religion you grew up with and buying in to what your religion leaders are telling you instead of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Allegiance to their religion caused them to miss knowing Jesus Christ. So it leads us to our first truth. I need to take care that religion doesn't cause me to reject the simple gospel of Jesus. I need to take care that religion doesn't cause me to reject the simple gospel of Jesus. And you say, well, what religion could possibly be causing me to reject the simple gospel of Jesus? Let me tell you, any religion that says, oh, we believe in Jesus, plus you have to be a member of our church. Plus you have to do this or not do that. You have to give this amount or not give this amount. You have to eat this on a Friday night or not eat this, or you have to drink this or not drink this. Any, to get into heaven. Any religion that says, I believe in the work of Jesus, but plus, is a religion that is not buying into the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Any religion that is Bible plus, oh, I totally believe in the Bible, but I believe there were more words, and they add more books than the 66 books of the Bible, the inspired word of God. Now, we can learn from other books, but there are warnings, steep warnings in Scripture of adding to the words of the Bible. Everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. And any religious habit, just thinking if I go to church or I go to women's Bible study, that's enough. You could sit here and miss Jesus Christ this morning. In any religious position, I don't care if you're a deaconess or your husband's a bigwig at a church, God is not impressed by position. So that ain't going to get you into heaven. So I need to take care that religion doesn't cause me to reject the simple gospel. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And that's it. I'm going to add one thing to it for salvation. And when you can say that, you're in. If you add anything else, take care. All right, we go to the second division where the gospel is received. We're in Acts 17 now, going 100 miles per hour. And while Paul was waiting for them, in other words, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, who are still in Berea, Paul is in Athens, and he's greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. See, many of us go to Athens, but we go on vacation. Paul went, and he gets distressed. And he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks again, these people who believe in the one true God. But he also goes, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, to those who happen to be there. So on the Sabbath, he goes every week to the synagogue, but all the other days, he just goes into the marketplace of life to whoever just happens to be there. Is that what you do with the gospel? Oh, I think so, right? And what he saw was a city full of gods, and it burdened his heart. How responsive are you when you see a certain city or a certain nation and your heart gets burdened for them and you barely know what to do with it? Does your heart burn for what God's heart burns? Are you burdened for the Bay Area? Never mind going on a missions trip. We are a city full of idols. And you know Greek mythology. I got a Wikipedia Greek mythology just for fun, just to see if I could count how many gods there were. Girls, I kept scrolling on my computer screen, and I went, never mind, I'm not going to try and count them. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of deities and those that were immortals and those that were mortals. And I mean, it's a huge amount. And so in Athens were statues to all these people, all these gods, all these Greek myths. Now, Athens was the wisdom capital of the time. If you'd put all the Berkeley professors, all the Stanford professors into one town, all the brilliant of brilliant, that's Athens of their day. The wisdom, what I'd call maybe the wisdom capital. And this is an intimidating crowd, don't you think? These are Greeks. They're not like him anymore. He's a Jew. So he's willing to engage with intimidating people who aren't his race. And this time he's not given an outright invitation to speak into their hearts and minds like he had been given in Pisidian Antioch. But he chooses now to go into the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was the place where everything was discussed. Politics, art, you know, basically Wall Street financial talk. And all the ideas were hammered out there. And then it trickled out into the world from Athens. And so he's in a strategic city, and there's no computers, there's no TV, there's no newspapers. Athens is all that, and the world gets it from Athens. So Paul heads right into that challenge with a type of street ministry, if you will, all by himself. You willing to do that with the gospel? And he knew the price. He'd already paid the price in Philippi. He'd already paid it in Thessalonica, sneering, flogging, imprisonment, getting expelled. But he also knew this, and we must know this, that the wisdom of this world leaves people with unknowns. I don't care how brilliant they are. what philosophies they've read. It can't answer all their questions, and it can't fix all their problems. There's only one who can. That's why we can go boldly. And the idols of this world, I don't care if it's toys or pleasure or money or fame, they can't satisfy, because God has set eternity in the heart of every person. There's a God-sized hole. So that's why we can go confidently into people's lives that look like they have it all. They don't. And so he does that. This group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They're clueless. They're not following. And they said this because what's Paul preaching? The good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Ain't that exactly what you talk about all day long in the marketplace? The good news of Jesus, not God. Jesus. And the resurrection. Wow, who are these Epicureans? If we were to say it quickly, their gospel was be happy. You only live one life, you're going to die. Party it up. Have all the sexual freedom you want, morality, don't worry about it. It's all about be happy. And the Stoics were their direct opposite. Oh, no, be good. Be very good. Be moral. Be disciplined. Have self-control. And boy, when you go through suffering, be a toughie. That's where we get the word Stoic. She's so Stoic. So you have these two very different people, and he's trying to talk to them both at the same time. You willing to do that? And then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know more about what they mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who live there just spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening about the latest ideas. This is his crowd. And so this Areopagus was the council of the elite of the elite of the elite philosophers. And it's where they kind of oversaw the education and the religion that would trickle out of Athens into the world. Now, he wasn't put on trial here. Don't think this is a trial. This is just a floor, a place where he can unpack this new teaching and these strange ideas. So Paul goes right with it. Verses 22 to 23, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So, you are ignorant. Whoa, Paul, don't use that word with these smart people. Oh, PC, think PC. You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I know it and you don't. Now, what I'm loving about this is he's not going to do gospel light. He's going to give them the light of the gospel. And sometimes we want to do gospel light, but he doesn't. But what I also love about him is he doesn't have just one format. This is how you do the gospel. He doesn't. He goes with the flow of who his audience, to the Jews he became a Jew, to the Greeks he becomes a Greek. And he doesn't even start with scripture here. He doesn't even mention one scripture yet. In fact, the only quotes we're going to hear him say are quotes of their poets. So he hunts for connection, and the connection he found in the beginning was, I see that you're very religious. You can do that with people. And he looked carefully, just look carefully into people. Look carefully into your culture. You'll find connection. And he says, I found this altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now you have a million other gods going on around here because they had to. Because the Greeks believed there was a god for everything. So if you're going to go sail on the ocean, you needed to appease the god of the sea. Bring him some sacrifices, bring him some food, some water, some money. If you're going to start a family, there was a god for fertility and there was a god of the family. So you had to bring them and appease them and do whatever, serve them so that they would serve you. And then if you're a god of, if you're going to be a farmer, there was a god of grain, so you'd worship him. There was the god of the sun because your plants need the sun. And there's the god of the rain because your plants need the rain. And so you're running around all through your city, serving all these things and all these temples because you're appeasing these moody gods. If you don't treat them just right, they might not treat you just right. And so he says, so this unknown god is just in case they forgot one. Don't want to make that one angry. So we'll just, in case we didn't know you, we're sorry. but here's your altar. Sincerely religious, but sincerely ignorant. And it's hard to worship a God you don't know. And so he kicks in. And here's where the light of the gospel, girls. He says, verse 24, the God who made the God, not plural, the God, I'm going to get it easy for you Greeks. You don't have to have all those. You will get it down to one. Who made the world, everything in it, and the heaven. So your God of rain and sun, and your God of grain, and your, you know, the whole shebang. It's all in one. Does not live in your temples built by your human hands. In other words, he's saying God is superior. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. And so, but this is humbling. Oh, this means they have to humble themselves. You mean all those temples we built? All those statutes we've put up? You're telling us, And then he goes, verse 25, and he's not served by human hands. As if he needed anything. He doesn't need you to bring your food and your water and your sacrifices and your money. He's already got all that, thank you. Rather, he himself is a giver. He himself serves. And he serves life and breath and everything to everyone. Wow. This is really different. Like, we thought we had to serve all these gods, that they're moody, that, you know. No. He's a giving God. He serves you. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And then from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And somebody needs to hear this. He marked out your appointed time as he did theirs in history and the boundaries of their lands. See, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over history. And from one man, he made all the nations. Greeks don't like to hear this because they thought they were a special race. What do you mean? Everybody, there's no special race. We are the special race. Sorry. God made one man, and from him all the nations. And he's sovereign over time and geography. He's placed you here, right now, in this geography, at this time, for the purposes he has for our lives. Someone needs to hear that. That thinks you should be living somewhere else. Oh, God has you here right now. And then, verses 27 to 28, God did this, and here's the reason he did it. So you'd seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he's not far from any of us. That's where I got the second step. Take care. He's near. He's not far. In fact, and then he quotes one of their poets, in him we live and move and have our being. This high and lofty God who is sovereign and superior and the sustainer, he also wants us to seek him. He wants us to know him, not an unknown God, a God we can know. He's near. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being. And so he goes on and he quotes more of their prophets. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offering, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like all the gods you've built in Athens, that an image that was made by human design and skill. So he's saying, even one of your poets is telling the truth. We're his offspring. Now, if you're an offspring, you look like the parent you came from, right? So what he's saying is, if your poets know we're his offspring, what do you Greeks look like? You've got flesh and blood. You walk and talk. You eat and sleep. So don't look for a God that's made of cement or stone, that is gold or silver, because none of you look like gold or silver or cement or stone. And if you're an offspring of him, look for a God who wrapped himself up in human flesh, that had flesh and blood, who walked and talked with men, who ate and drank and slept beside them. Look for that kind of God if you're the offspring of God. Because your God, who you are, you're the offspring, you're going to look a lot like him. Look for a human that walked on this earth, the Son of Man. Look for him. And so he goes on and he says, now in the past, God's overlooked your ignorance. There's the ignorant word again. But now he commands. He doesn't say, would you like to receive me? He commands. Did you know the gospel is a command? He commands that all people everywhere repent. Equally, the gospel's a choice. but he commands repentance. And so he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man that he has appointed. And he's given proof of basically this man to everyone by raising him from the dead. So God is serious. His gospel is serious. And it's okay that you've been ignorant in the past, but it's not okay now because you've heard it all. Not now. Not now that you know that he sent his son, God, in human flesh. No statue, no gold, no silver, no stone, carved by a human. But he came like you in the fullness of grace and truth. And he commands that all people in this room who are hearing this message repent. It's not up for debate. It's not something we get to babble about or discount. It's an authority. And he has the authority to tell us that because he created you and he bought you. And he has the authority to tell you it's time to repent. It's time. No matter how much you've been coming to church, what religion you grew up, it's time to repent and own Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because there's a set day coming. And so this is not myth. This is proof, he says. And it's proof because this Jesus fully happened in history. He was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. And he was fully sinless in doing it all. And there's not been another man that ever did that. So he gets to be the judge of mankind, and he will. And there's a day set. And so Paul gives a full gospel without apology. And when they heard this, some sneered. Some said, oh, we'll hear you on the subject again. But they didn't set a time for it. So basically they're saying later. But some followed Paul, must have asked more questions, and then believed. And among them was Dionysus, but then our Demiris. This woman would have been highly intellectual, probably wealthy to have the free time. And the only thing we really know about her for sure is that she believed. That's all you want to know about anybody to know about you. And for all eternity, that's the only thing that needs to be known about you, is that you believed. Her book, her name is written in this book of Acts. Is your name written in the book of life? A day is set when we'll stand before this judge. And so our second truth is saying, I didn't know. Or saying, I was undecided. I was neutral. I was saying later. It will not suffice. I'm to obey the command of the gospel. Perhaps you didn't know all this before today, but you know it now. Will you humble yourself and repent? Saying you're undecided will not be okay when you stand before him now that you've heard what you've heard. Saying later will not be okay. You don't even know if you have a later. Augustine said this. I put it at the bottom of your handout. God has promised forgiveness to our repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to our procrastination. To procrastinate is to dance with danger. Now is the time. All right, women, what are we going to do with this? And here's your Athens challenge. You had a DR challenge. You have an Athens challenge. Your challenge is this. At your tables this morning, I want you to pray that God will open the door for you to share the gospel with somebody this week. Between now and your next class. You're going to get your courage and bravery on. See, the gospel is not something simply to provide you relief and you comfort and you your cozy body of Christ. The gospel is to be shared. And you've been given the power by the Holy Spirit to witness. So let's go, girls. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. We have just skimmed the surface of who you are. But we bow in humility before you, just first of all saying, thank you, you chose us. We don't deserve it. Why us? But Lord, help us share the gospel message. And when we do, open the hearts. And open the hearts of our loved ones too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.